We're going to continue on this stream of presentations I've been giving over the last couple of months on Is Jesus the Christ God? And as you may or may not remember, the last time we talked about this particular subject, we reviewed the Old Testament and what the Old Testament had to say about this particular topic. And many of you who are and have been with me from part one on are well aware of the fact that there is quite a controversy continuing to grow and continuing to pick up a little bit of momentum among the Church of God cultures that are denying the fact that Jesus Christ is indeed God and that he did not pre-exist and that he came into existence at the time of his physical birth when he was born of the flesh by Mary. And consequently, as many of us have come to understand, or at least in the first three parts anyway, at least I hope you're beginning to come to understand on the clarity of this, that that is obviously, without question, erroneous. But hopefully as we proceed on, you'll continue to see just how erroneous this is. Because I think even last time I spoke on this, which was just a few weeks back, you came to see how the Old Testament from Isaiah we talked about, and we went through some scriptures in Isaiah, if you remember, in 43, 44, 45 chapters. Also in the book of Hosea, we covered in Genesis 1, we reviewed Daniel 7, Ancient of Days and One Like Unto the Son of Man Coming. We talked about and showed in Daniel 4, verse 17, on how those ones, the gods, plural ones was used, the word ones, and how they were reviewing and observing Nebuchadnezzar as he was cursed with the mind of a beast for 7 years. We also reviewed quite extensively and in, I would say, a fairly good amount of detail, Psalms 110, concerning my Lord speaking unto my Lord. Well, what's all that mean? You know, and as we got into the Hebrew, we understood that there were distinctions that were made between those Hebrew words that obviously made a lot of sense when you understand what those Hebrew words meant, and consequently the meaning of Psalms 110 really begins to fall together as you understand those distinctions. So therefore, all I'm saying is hopefully the last time we went through some of this, you saw how the Old Testament indicated, inferred, it deduced, it implied, it construed, it was indicative of a certain amount of duality, or at least plurality. Because up to this point, we really don't know if there were three, four, or five, but we do know that there was some plurality associated or inferred by Old Testament scriptures, which became obvious as we proceeded to explore some of these things. However, I want you to keep in mind something, because today we're going to talk about some distinctions. And that's going to be what you could say the operative for today's presentation. Because I think, if all of you will remember, I left us on the precipice of with a question, and that was that the Old Testament was clear, that it seemed to discuss certain distinctions, but without significance. The Old Testament showed that there was some plurality, but there was no significant distinctions made other than the inference that there was something there other than singular one, if you know what I mean, in the concept of one meaning one only, because that's at the heart of the argument, and that's really at the basis of the debate. So what I'm driving at is, because of this debate and the basis of the fact that much of the debate surrounds the, what you could say, conflict, the conflict of us who believe in a God of more than one claim, that is, those on the other side of the debate claim that that's polytheism. First distinction, brother, and I want you to understand something. Polytheism is the teaching of different God kinds. Now, this is a distinction. I want you to understand something. This is a distinction. In Egypt, there were different God kinds. It's an important distinction. If you're going to follow me through into part 5 and perhaps even part 6, it's important we lay this block down. What do I mean by that? I mean that the Egyptians had gods of flies. They had gods of the gnat kind. They had gods of the jackal kind, of the baboon kind, of the cat kind. You see, these were different gods. They had gods that they characterized with mankind heads, human heads with animal bodies. and vice versa. They had what you could say animal heads with human bodies and animal bodies with human heads. They had it all reversed in some cases, and many of you may even remember in Egypt the god Horus, who had the head of a hawk but the body of a man. And they characterized this. And that was a god kind, you see. That was a god kind. There were different kinds. Now, it's important you understand that Jesus Christ is of the Elohim kind. And that mankind is created in the Elohim kind image. Over here in Genesis. Let's go back there for a moment. Let's go back and reemphasize this for a moment. Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, and in verse 26, let's just remind ourselves of this, because, I mean, this is fundamental. This is Christianity 101, but nevertheless, it's good that we understand and we get this really seated and anchored. And Elohim said, let us make man in, and remember the inference here. Here, this is one of those scriptures that infer plurality. This was one of those. Genesis 1 and verse 26. And Elohim said, let us make man in our image. So mankind, not dogs, not cats, they're not in the Elohim kind of image. You understand? They're not. They are of a different kind. Cows are of the cow kind. They're bovine. Bulls, cows, you know. Water buffalo and all of these things. You know, these are of that kind. Mankind is in the image of the Elohim kind. And so hence here you see, they were created after that image, after our likeness. And over here, Genesis 5, many people don't even reference Genesis 5. We'll go to it here just to reemphasize Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, with Genesis chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam, or Adon. This is the book of Adon, the generations of Adon, and you're going to find out here that even Eve is of the Adon kind. But she is a female version of, and is of the same kind. Different gender, yes, for obvious reasons. Nevertheless, of the same kind. Women are not of the dog kind. Or of the cat kind. They are of the human kind and are all lumped into the Adon kind, which are made in the image of the Elohim kind. Now, this is fundamental, brethren, but very crucial in understanding what God is doing here on planet Earth. Because it all started in the garden with God creating in the capstone of his creation after he was all said and done. And on that sixth day, and he had earth all prepped and the environment was ready now to sustain the jewel, the peace, the ultimate peace that he was going to make, and made that on that sixth day and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life and brought him to life. And on that seventh day, rested with him, taught him, introduced him to himself, looking at him face to face, you see. I mean, those were times that were what you could say fundamental to developing the premise of what God was doing and the communication involved in explaining to man what his potential was. Do you think that after making him after the Elohim kind, that Elohim would not have sat down to explain to him, you are like me, but we vary in material. Watch this. I'm like this. Boop, boop. And then he comes back. You know, he could have done all kinds of things. You can't do that. You're limited. I can do this. Maybe he walked through a tree. I'm taking a few liberties here, but I'm just trying to explain to you, this was very important in communicating to Adon who and what he was and for what reason he was made. Because God wasn't just playing the erector set here. It wasn't just a game for him. This was something that was very serious that he was involved with, and it was a mission that he wanted to bring to conclusion, and it started right here with this basic concept that he communicated to the mind of Adam and Eve. Because look at this. Read on here. God created man in the likeness of God, made he him, Here it is, verse 2. Male and female created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam. That's the Hebrew. Eve was after the Adam kind. She was part of the red clay that Adam was made from, you see. And so man and woman were made of this kind, and therefore were, for all intents and purposes, intended to understand that they were created after the God kind, Elohim. Now, Jesus Christ, many of you are well aware of the fact, when he came to earth, he communicated this same information to his disciples firsthand when he said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. You've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. We're going to get into that here in a moment, but I just want to mention to you that Jesus was very well connected with what originally here was written in Genesis. The Apostle Paul, let's turn there for a minute, over here in the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians and in chapter 1, for the sake of time here, we will go ahead and read here in verse 14, breaking into the context, talking about Jesus Christ. He says, let's go back here a little bit, let's see, verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, Paul talking about Jesus now, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the, and here's the Greek now, remember the New Testament was written in Greek, not Hebrew, Greek, the Greek word here for image, it's translated in the English, image. Who is the image? The Greek word is icon. Who is the icon? He is the spitten image here of the invisible God. Now, who's the invisible God? Well, he's the one that Jesus introduced us to as the Father. And so the Father here is represented by Christ, and we're told by Paul in the Greek, Christ is the icon of the Father. He is the image of the Father. Jesus said, if you see me, you see the Father. There's agreement here. You see what I'm saying? We read in Genesis, the writer of Genesis said that man, Adam, and Eve, both female and male, they were created in God's image, in Elohim's image. And it was Elohim who breathed air into Adam's nostrils, woke him up, and then later on they went over to a mound, perhaps sat on a little hill and named all the animals there. And only to find out there were no species there for Adam to mate with. Meaning, men should not mate with animals. Why? Because they're not his kind or her kind. They should stay with their own kind. I mean, this is basic. Sometimes God doesn't have to tell us really exactly what he intends, because you can read by virtue of the inference that if Adam says, hey, there's no mate here for me to mate with, what's that inferring? There's no animals that men should mate with, female or male, you see. Basic. We get into trouble when we start questioning the absolutes and fundamentals of what God put in the instruction book. You know, as they've said, if all else fails, read the manual. all else is failing, but still nobody, unfortunately, is reading the manual. That's another story. But at any rate, here in Colossians chapter 1, we see that Paul's mentioning here, without question, that Jesus Christ is after the Elohim kind. He represents the Father, and the Father, as Jesus even mentioned, he said, if you see me, you've seen the Father. However, all through this Old Testament that we saw last week, or not last week, but when I spoke a couple of weeks back, that there is one thing or one distinction of significance that we need to recognize, and that is that there was no distinction of significance. Oh, there was inference of duality or plurality, but there was no distinct significance placed on any distinctions. We saw a lot of S's on the ends of words. We saw a lot of pronouns that implied our and us. Are you with me? But there was no real significance made on any of these particular distinctions. So today, what I want to do is I want to talk about what one of the things that Jesus Christ made as part of his mission when he came to planet Earth. We're going to explore some of this because, yes, I know that Christ came to announce the coming world-ruling government of God. Yes, I know that Christ came and died for our sins. Yes, I know that Jesus Christ came, you know it too, to come and to establish the means, the venues, and all of the basics for his church so that more people could be inculcated into this way we call Christianity. But there are many dimensions, many layers, many overlays. There are many, what you could say, multi-layered tapestries within what is the true gospel, of which, consequently, one, when one takes into full consideration, understands, or hopefully can begin to comprehend a more comprehensive understanding of what this book from Genesis to Revelation is all about. The New Testament, brethren, I submit to all of you, adds significance to the distinction of Elohim. Because one of Jesus' main reasons for coming to earth is simply due to revealing who the Father was and who he was. That was a very important part of Jesus' mission. Turn with me. Let's go and explore this from the Bible here a little bit. To John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14. Now, many of you are very familiar with this portion of Scripture. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read the bulk of it here, a good four-fifths of it. But I want to break into the context here in verse 6, because it focuses on more of what is cogent to what we're talking about today. Suffice it to say, you are, in general, read this portion of Scripture along with probably 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 chapters during Passover almost every year, as has been a tradition of the Church of God culture in this latter half of the 20th and, of course, the 21st century. And why? Because there's importance to this portion of Scripture. Why? It makes distinctions of Christ's function and his relationship to the Father and our relationship to both of them. And furthermore illustrates the concept that a Trinitarian understanding of the nature of God and the Godhead is erroneous. Because we're talking about two deities here that are speaking on spiritual levels that are affording documentation here by the pen of John to help us understand how all of us can become one. That concept has confused multiple scholars down through the eras and ages of man, and unfortunately has confused the concept of the nature of God, the understanding of what God is doing with mankind, what man's relationship should be to God. All of that is blurred, brethren. It's all blurred because a lot of it comes from the fact that people do not understand the significance of the distinctions between you, Jesus Christ, and the Father, and the parts we all play together that afford all of us to become one. Now, what am I talking about? Well, let's let Jesus talk about it. Verse 6 here, chapter 14. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him." That doesn't compute. What do you mean? No man has ever heard God. We read that, didn't we, a few weeks back? No man has ever seen God. Philip is fully confused on this one. So he asks, in verse 8, "Lord, show us the Father and it'll satisfy us." You show us the Father. Well, Jesus, he picks up on that and says unto him, and I can't help but to think maybe Jesus had a little smile on his face, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest then, or you, show us the Father? Believest you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works." This is all about distinctions, brethren. What Jesus is saying is the Father and I are separate, but I'm here representing the Father, and the Father's in me, and I in him. And therefore, in that concept, we operate as one. But that doesn't mean Christ is the Father, or that the Father is Christ. Are you with me? It's pretty simple when you begin to think in these terms and understand the context of what Jesus is talking about and the framing of what Jesus is talking about. Because Jesus is talking about this from what framing? Think about it. What was his framing he was speaking from? He was speaking from the framing of the seed of Abraham. He was a human being. Jesus was a human being. And he's saying, I and the Father are one. I'm in him, he's in me, but yet here I am. And I came, and he's going to say, I came representing him, meaning the Father is somewhere else, meaning the Father is someone else. He's a different deity. That's what Jesus is talking about. And when you put yourself in the context, you begin to understand this. He says here in verse 11 now, he goes on, he says, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Truly, and whenever Jesus says this, he really wants to get intense with you. Verily, verily means, look, he's trying to bear down and he's looking at you eyeball to eyeball. You know, if I were talking to Skip here and I wanted Skip really to understand this, I'd say, Skip, real, you got to get this. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, truly, truly now. He's getting intense. That's what he's saying here. And so he makes this adjustment. He says, truly I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I'm going to my Father. What's the inference of that? What's the concept you get? If I say, I'm going over to Rick's house, does that give you the idea that Rick and I are the same person? No. I'm going where Rick is. That means Rick must be somewhere else, and I'm going over to where Rick is. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. I'm going to my Father. You guys are going to do greater works than I, but I'm going to my Father. That's why. He continues on. He says here, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There's distinctions being made here, brethren. I want you to take time here to understand these relationships. Jesus is going through great pains to help us understand that there is a relationship between two deities here that he, Jesus, has and that the Father has, and they both have a role and a relationship to one another. And Jesus spends all of chapter 14, frankly, trying to explain this and to make this distinction. This is revealed new truth. And one of the reasons why, what you could say, every Jew, that is new truth for the Jews, and this is one of the reasons why the Jews were so mad at him, because he was making himself to be equal with God, you see. They didn't like that. As far as they were concerned, that was blasphemy. That was tantamount to the most blasphemous thing that any human being could ever do. So when Jesus starts talking like this, they think he's a madman. But yet, he goes on here. And he says, if you shall ask anything in my name, verse 14, I will do it. Verse 15, now if you love me, keep my commandments. Inference, you don't keep the commandments, you don't love God. It's that simple. A lot of people don't look at these scriptures for what they say, but I mean, that's what it says. Verse 16, and I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, parakletos, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees it not. The word him is because it's in a male gender, because that was the Greek. The Greek has male and female gender words. And consequently, in this case, the translators took that liberty to do that. But the fact is it could be easily translated it as well. Knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and shall be in you. How does that happen? Well, we know. Through repentance and baptism, you receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then resides in you, and you have a little bit of what Jesus Christ is all about. Now, in verse 18, I will not leave you an orphan. That's what that means, basically. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Now, that's an important scripture, brethren, because that helps us to, again, better understand distinctions. Because, you see, Christ is already in me. As your scriptures portray very clearly, Christ, for those of you who are baptized, is already in you. Does that mean you're Jesus Christ? No. Do you hold your own sovereignty still individually? Yes. Will you always do that? Yes, you are a separate entity in pursuit of deification. If I can be so bold as to say it. But then in your own law, Jesus said it himself. Doesn't your own law say you are gods? I'm not out of place, brethren, in saying that. You are created in the image after the Elohim kind. For what? To become part of the Elohim kind in every aspect. Does that mean you're going to replace Jesus Christ? No. Does that mean you're going to be replacing the Father? No. Your father of your family is always your father. Your son is always your son. Your daughter is always your daughter. No matter how many years pass, no matter how mature, older, earns more money, becomes more successful, gets taller, whatever it means, fatter, you know, thinner, doesn't matter, exceeds in talent and skill, doesn't matter. Son is always son. Dad's always dad. Daughter's always daughter. Mom's always mom. You see what I'm saying? What I'm saying here is, Jesus is saying, in relationship to all of this, you are in me, I'm in you, I'm in the Father's in me, the Father's in you, but you're all separate. You're all after that Elohim kind. You're not after dogs and cats, you're not mice, rabbits, jackals, you know, you're not rats, you're human kind made in the image of the Elohim kind. It's important to understand as we lay these foundations down. He that has my commandments and keeps them, verse 21, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Well, this is interesting. It is so interesting, even Judas says to him, not Iscariot, but Judas, this other Judas, Lord, how is it then that you're going to manifest yourself unto us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered, and he says unto him, if man loves me, he's going to keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our habitat, we will abode with him. Now, again, in the mechanisms of all of this, the fact that we're talking about the Holy Spirit's going to be in you. The fact that you and the Father and Christ are all one, we begin to understand what we're talking about here is we are connected by a common life source. We need to understand it as, in the Greek, a parakletos, that you receive and will be in you, it says. And in so doing, you become now part of the aboding of the very God being that are alive and that are orchestrating a lot of this. I mean, that's what we're talking about here. And that's what they're saying and talking about and how they're working it through Jesus Christ. And he says here, he goes on further and he says, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Parakletos, that's the Greek comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, it shall teach you all things, bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you will rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father. For my Father, relationship, Father, is greater than I. So all of these things, brethren, begin to hopefully build on the fact that what Jesus is doing is he's making distinctions. Look over here in Luke 10. Luke 10, you know the story. Jesus sent out all the 70. They come back two by two, and they're all excited. Verse 17, chapter 10, book of Luke. Luke 10, verse 17, and it says here the 70 return. They're really happy. They're saying, Lord, even the devils are subjected to us. And he says unto them, you know, that he saw Satan fall from the heavens as lightning and so on. In verse 21 now, we break down here in the context. And in verse 21 we read, in that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit. The Greek word, you got to understand the Greek word. Look at the Greek word when you get a chance. Go and look it up. You will find that Jesus was so happy that this was happening, because what this was telling him is that it was working. The plan of what the Father intended for him to do and to accomplish was indeed working, and that Satan, the devil, even the demons were being subjected unto those who were being properly trained and taught. And Jesus was so happy, the Greek word indicates, he was literally dancing. He was kicking up his heels. He was overjoyed. And look what he does, and he goes on here in verse 21, and he says, I thank you, O Father, Lord, of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he whom the Son will reveal him. He goes on, he says, he turns unto his disciples and he says privately to them. So he says all these things, that this is now a distinction being made. Father, no one knows who you are. No one even knows who really I am. But we're making it known to those whom you have selected through me to choose to reveal this stuff to. And he goes on here and he turns to his disciples and privately he says in verse 23, looks him eyeball to eyeball, and he says, blessed are your eyes which see the things that you see. Why? Because, brethren, up to this point, the Old Testament was purely inference. The Jews, the Hebrews, however you want to call it, the Benjamites, all those tribes of Israel who claimed to know God, didn't understand any distinctions of the true God, of whom even in the Old Testament was God. The fact of the God that they thought was of the Old Testament, they didn't even recognize to be Jesus Christ. And what Jesus was saying is, I'm coming here to give you some distinctions. And the distinctions are as the Father you've never seen or heard. And surprise, I'm the Creator. Ah! And they would get mad and throw stones at him, try to kill him, because they didn't like it. They were saying, who are you? You're making yourself God. And Jesus said, hey, doesn't your law say you are gods? He wouldn't never back down. Why? Because he was insistent on the fact, he was on a mission to make people understand the distinction of the fact he was the Creator, the Father you've never seen. You've never even heard him. Well then, who fought with Jacob? Who talked to Abraham? And what did Jesus say? Before Abraham was, I am. And they said, you're but 50 years old. How did you know Abraham? And they picked up stones to throw at him again. They couldn't stand it. And why did that make such a difference? Because who was it that introduced himself to Moses and told Moses to call me this? And what did he say? He said, I am. Because Moses said, well, who should I tell the Israelites sent me? Tell them I am sent you. And Jesus here now, a few thousand years later, says, what? I am. That meant something to the Jews. That was a slap in the face. And see, most of us who are non-Jewish, and of course not letters of the law, we're not Pharisees, Sadducees, or Essenes, don't understand the significance of what some of these words in this Bible are all about. But when we begin to understand the history and connect up all the blocks and draw the lines to the dots, then you begin to understand the significance. And I'm submitting to all of you, brethren, that the significance of the distinctions between the Father and the Son and how you and I can become one with them is made in the New Testament. Up until this point in the Old Testament, because if you tear out the New Testament of your Bible, all you've got is the Old Testament, you have no distinctions or no significance distinctions that you can lock onto. You've got a lot of inference. You've got a lot of innuendo. You've got a lot of insinuation. But you don't have anything you can really lock into and build on until you begin to understand the words of Jesus Christ. And what am I talking about? Well, let's go back here. Let's go back here to 2 Corinthians. Because again, I'm picking up this habit of saying I'm not making these things up. So I'm going to say it again. I'm not making up what I just told you. Here, the Apostle Paul basically tells you just exactly what I digressed in telling you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul goes through 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and his purpose here in this particular chapter is to draw a parallel comparison between Old and New Testament. For the sake of time, we'll drop down here to verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains is glorious. Now we're talking about old and new covenants here, and what Paul is beginning to do is now conclude on this one aspect to launch into this other, what you could say, aspect of this comparison between old and new covenant. He's not talking about doing away with the Ten Commandments. What he's talking about is that the death penalty, by virtue of repentance and baptism, can be avoided through Christ. And hence, there is far more value and benefit for human beings concerning Jesus Christ than most of us realize, because in the old covenant, the only thing for the old covenant were physical promises. For the new covenant, you've got eternal life that, as Paul's going to say here, you're going to follow me through this, you're going to see it's amazing. And that it only becomes unveiled in Christ. Notice what Paul says, verse 12 now. Seeing then that you have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Verse 13 now. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face. And that's a figure of speech. And Moses literally did put a veil because his face was so bright after talking with God that, you know, you couldn't look on his face because he was glowing. You know, it's like looking at a nuclear blast or the sun or something, because he was in the presence of God for those days of when he was talking with God and receiving the law and all that. But the characterization is correct in trying to show you the figures of speech to draw parallels of understanding, of comparing the supremacy of new versus old in this regard and in this case. And that's what Paul's talking about here in verse 13. He says, "And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So the Old Testament, and what Paul is saying is, until the Jew, the Hebrew, whomever, you know, the Benjamite, the Issacharite, you know, whatever tribe that particular Hebrew may have been, because remember, the Jews were only one tribe of 12. Whoever they are, as long as they don't accept Jesus Christ, the veil of what the real reality is, of which God is really working out and has intended to work out from the day one, from the garden, is a mystery, remains a mystery, is sight unseen. They don't get it. They don't get it. It's history. And it's valuable history, don't get me wrong. I don't mean to underestimate the value. For I've often said this, you know, what would the world be without the Jews? Because frankly, when you look at it, they are the last link that connects up to the history of this Judeo-Christian document. So they're pretty important as far as a ethnicity of people on this planet. Nevertheless, Paul says it true here in verse 14. Now, verse 15. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Meaning, the time is coming. You know, Ezekiel talked about it in prophecies, when the two sticks will be united, the two houses, Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms of division that occurred back in the 700s and 800 B.C. when they had the civil war and they split the north and the south and so on. Ultimately, in the prophecies of Ezekiel, we're told in the millennium and so on, that those tribes will be reunited. They will be brought together, and the Jew, the Hebrew, whoever they may be, Benjamite and so on, will begin to understand through Christ of what truly you're about to read here in a minute was the original intent all along that the Father through Christ intended for mankind all along. And here you're going to read it here in just a minute. Verse 17, now here we go. Now the Lord is that Spirit. I want that to resonate with you. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And that's kind of a loaded statement, because when you really think about the liberty in the Spirit, I mean, you're talking about real liberty. We're talking about liberty of the type that has no limitations on you. And you think I'm making that up? Uh-uh. Look at this, verse 18. Read this. Look at this. But we all, with open face, beholding as it in a glass, the glory of the Lord. And what was the glory of the Lord? Praise, worship, music? Saying amen in a church service? Raising our hands up, you know, with our eyes closed? Mm-mm. The glory of the Lord, brethren, never forget it, was the resurrection. That was his glory. That was his card of validation. That's his glory. Look at this, read it. But we all, with open face beholding, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as, and the one version here in my book says, by the Spirit of the Lord. However, if I go to my middle, it says, even as of the Lord, the Spirit. That's pretty powerful stuff. What Paul's saying is that until Jesus Christ is accepted as a valid piece of information, the mystery of you sharing glory as Christ has it today is sight unseen. But once you begin to understand Christ's glory and accept Him as the Spirit with a capital S, and is the power of that Spirit that can provide ultimate liberty, then and only then you begin to understand the glorious purpose, potential, and explosive future, brethren, that you have that becomes unveiled in Christ as you begin to recognize. It's pretty awesome stuff. It's pretty awesome stuff. Notice here in verse 2 Timothy chapter 1. Back here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll break into the context here in verse 7. For God has given us not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not you therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be you partakers of the affliction of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now notice this. But is now made manifest. In other words, all this stuff was done before the world began. This was a predestined plan that was put together by God beings, deities, Elohim, if you will. Those who after the Elohim kind was all done prior to the world was, before the world began. And, but is now made manifest. Now it's made manifest. How? How is it made manifest? By the appearing of our Savior, Jesus the Anointed, or Christos, who has abolished death through his sacrifice. You as a human being no longer need to worry about death. Yes, you may physically die, but as far as God is concerned, as Jesus often characterized it and the patriarchs of old characterized it, it's sleep. It's not death. Death is a condition where there's no resurrection from. The kind of death we talk about in terms of physical death is not death. It's an erroneous concept in our minds. It is a temporary condition. It's a pause between life. Assuming, of course, you've been benefited by virtue of what you should be doing now in that repentance, baptism, and changing your ways, and correlate them with the commandments showing love of Christ and the Father are part and parcel to your lifestyle now. So this is important from that standpoint. Because here he goes on, he says, Christ who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the good news. Well, how did Christ bring immortality to light? He certainly didn't do it by virtue of the traditional concept that you have an immortal soul in your body, and when you die, you waft off to heaven, hell, or purgatory. That's not in your Bible. What did Jesus do to manifest immortality and life? What was it in his life that he did that manifested, revealed, showed, unveiled immortality and life? The resurrection. It's the resurrection. Over here, look at over here in 1 Peter. Let's go back to 1 Peter for a moment. I skipped this, so I'm a little out of sequence, but I think we can go back and kind of put it together here. 1 Peter chapter 3. What we're talking here, Peter is talking about suffering righteously. In other words, you really don't deserve the suffering you go through, but you're going to get it anyway because you're a Christian. And Christians at this time especially were persecuted. So Peter's speaking from the framing of his time and era. And certainly there were a lot of people that were under fire at that time who were carrying the label of Christian. And so he's going through this what you could say, course of discussion through this chapter 3. But then finally he says here, and we're going to drop down to verse 18, he's going to draw a comparison to help us understand that, look, even though we're going through all of this, keep in mind Jesus did a lot of the same things. And even more importantly, in addition, Jesus did something that hopefully will put all of that suffering in perspective for us. Verse 18, here it is. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached. And this is another little digression that Peter does, but illustrates again Christ preexisted, because he goes on, he says here, by which also he, and who are we talking about? Well, verse 18 tells us that he is Christ. So by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. In other words, a little digression here, that this same being, Christ, went down and told those spirit demonic beings prior to the flood, while the ark was being built, he, the Word, went and witnessed to those guys that judgment was coming upon this whole thing, and that they were wrong, and continued, of course, to indict them. But again, the point showing that Christ preexisted, because how could he have done that if he didn't preexist at that time, during Noah's Ark? But that's another story. What I want to try point here out here to you, and hopefully you'll see, is in verse 21, Peter then gets back on track, and he uses that flood and says, the like figure, or in likeness of that, whereunto even baptism does also now save us. And of course, we understand what baptism means. He's using baptism as a figure of speech, implicit of your commitment to God. And like the world was baptized and renewed in the flood, so that figure of speech, that likeness of baptism in one's life, should result in a renewal, coming forward, raising up, and so on. That's all part of what he's talking about here. Not putting away, he says, of the filth of the flesh, because obviously you're still going to be in the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, that's your assurance. You go through all of that. Why? Why are you doing it? Why do we preach the gospel? Why do you come here every Sabbath? Why do you eat the things you eat and don't eat the things you don't eat? Why do you think the way you think? What is it that your life is what it is today, and the sacrifices that you're making? Why are you doing that? Because it makes you feel good? Chances are, no, it doesn't. In some cases, it probably brings you unnecessary attention to your personal life. When you ask the boss for days off, you wish you wouldn't have to ask him for, and puts you into perhaps risks and jeopardies with relationships of people, be it at work or in school or in your neighborhood. So putting all that to the side, why are you doing all this? Why do you put yourself under such jeopardy and strain and pain and agony sometimes in life and deal with it that way? Because of the resurrection. Right? You want eternal life. You want that glory. You want to share that ongoing living in that dimension of true liberty that Jesus unveils for each and every one of us once we begin to understand what he illustrated. And what did he illustrate? He made immortality and life manifest by virtue of the resurrection. That, brethren, is very, very important for all of us to recognize. And here in John 16, again, scriptures we read every Passover, but again, I want to put it into sequence here with what we're talking about, illustrates what I'm saying. Understand, Jesus is about ready to be arrested. He's only a few hours from being arrested. I want to put you in the context here. He's about to explain some last statements to his disciples. This is really neat stuff right here, brethren, what you're about to read here, because it illustrates a real, what you could say, almost in some ways, kind of a humorous view from Christ's perspective. Because you have to understand now, Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was. He knew where he came from. He knew who his Father was. He knew the mission was complete. He knew about what was going to happen to him that night, because he understood, even, and you know it as well as I do, the scriptures say that from that point on, remember in Matthew 16, he says from that point on, he talked to his disciples about how he would go to Jerusalem, be betrayed by the Pharisees and so forth, arrested, and then 3 days and three nights later, or 3 days it says there in Matthew 16, he would resurrect. And remember, Peter got mad at him and said, "Oh no, I won't let that happen," you know. And Jesus said, "Well, before the cock crows, that's I always get that confused. he's going to deny him three times." And so consequently, that story. So keep in mind, Jesus knows where he's speaking from. So put yourself, I'm asking you, while we go through these scriptures, I want you to do this. Put yourself as though you were Jesus. Put yourself in Jesus' shoes that night. You know what's happening. You know what's going on. You know what's ahead of you. Now you're talking to your buddies. Put yourself in that position. And we're going to read here. Now, verse 17, chapter 16, book of John. John 16, verse 17, here we go. "Then said some of his disciples among themselves." And remember, they're in the upper room here. They're in the upper room. They're eating the Last Supper. That's the time sequence here. "Then said some of his disciples among themselves, 'What is this that he says unto us, a little while, and you shall not see me? And again a little while, and you shall see me, and because I go to the Father?' They said, therefore, 'What is this that he says, a little while?'" We cannot tell what in the world he's talking about. What does he mean? See, because remember, they had no idea about a resurrection from the dead. They heard him talk about the temple was going to raise up in 3 days and all that, but these Jews were meatheads. I mean, they thought always in the terms of the physical. They always thought in terms of the material. So they had no idea what he's got in mind when he's, as far as they're concerned, he's talking to them in riddles again, parables. So he goes on, he says now in verse 19, he recognizes it apparently of all the chitter-chatter that was going on around him. And he says, Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him and said unto them, so he kind of preempted them a little bit, and he says, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me?" Here he goes again. He's getting intense. He says, "Truly, truly, listen to me. Listen to me, guys. Truly, truly, I say unto you that you shall weep and lament." You're going to see some things that are going to break your heart. They're going to break your heart. "But the world shall rejoice." All those Pharisees and Sadducees, they're going to be kicking up their heels. They're going to be celebrating in the streets. They're going to be happy. You'll be sad, but they're going to be happy. "And you shall be sorrowful. But," look at this. Now keep in mind, he knows what's going to happen. They don't, he does. "But your sorrow shall be turned into joy." And then he proceeds and he describes a woman in labor, and how in her hour comes, she's real sorrowful, but as soon as she's delivered of the child, she doesn't remember anything. Her anguish, because it's all replaced for joy that a human being, a man, is born into the world. And that's a real good likeness. So Jesus is trying to make a point here. In verse 22, he says, "And you now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall read." I can't for the life of me help but to think that he was smiling a little bit when he was saying this to these guys. Because he knew, brethren, what was going to happen. Now, he still could have failed, don't get me wrong. There was no guarantees here. Till he closed his eyes, said it is finished, gave up the ghost, and breathed that last breath. He was at risk and in jeopardy. But he was of the mind. He was of the mind that, all things considered, knew things were going to go a certain way. We understand he did have some doubts later on in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed three times and he asked if the cup, you know, could be removed, all that also being considered. But still, nevertheless, he was positive in the bottom line and in the underscore of all this, because he says here, "But I will," he doesn't say maybe, "I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. And in that day, you shall ask me nothing. Truly, truly, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." And brethren, I submit to you, that day, that Sunday night, as the sun was setting, he had already ascended to the Father in the morning. Remember, the women met, the one woman, Mary, met him in the garden. She thought he was the cemetery maintenance guy. And he said, "Don't touch me. You tell my buddies I'm up. Go back to the house. You tell them I'm okay. Everything's fine. I'm going to your Father and my Father. I'll see you later." She went running back. She could hardly catch her breath, knocking on the door, saying, hey, he's alive, he's alive. Remember Peter and John racing back to see the body? Peter basically, you know, being passed up by John. John, a little bit tentative, stops at the doorway, doesn't go in. Peter, coming up, picking up the rear, as they say, blitz right past John, right into the tomb, looking around like, where's the body? You know, because that's the way Peter was. That's the way Peter was. And lo and behold, body was gone. They went back to the house. They're all depressed. They're all upset. They're all sorrowful. And lo and behold, as the sun is setting that evening, boop, with the doors being shut, Jesus appears. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man will take it from you. And I submit to you, brethren, the majority of those guys literally died in martyrdom as time went forward. Why? Because no one was going to steal that hope from them. No matter what it takes, nobody was going to take that precious promise that they saw manifested. They saw it manifested. They shared time with it. Christ, the Spirit now. The Spirit. He was the Spirit now. They saw him for 40 days. They lived with him post-resurrection. They ate with him. Remember, they ate cooked fish on the shore and all that? And Peter was naked as a jaybird in the boat. And he said, that's the Lord. He jumped in the water because he was embarrassed, you know? And they all came up on him after the boat. Remember, they caught 150 fish or whatever it was. I forget how many it was, but they were out there all night, didn't catch anything. Then Jesus said, put it on the other side. And they caught and almost broke their nets. Then they came onto the shore. This was dynamite stuff, brethren. See, in the veil of Christ, through him, the veil is removed. I want to give you an assignment. Ephesians 3. We're going to pick up on Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, I'd like you to read the whole chapter. And I'd like you to read it slowly. When we resume, we're going to resume on Ephesians 3. Because we still have a question that I mentioned the last time I spoke that we haven't really answered. And that is, and I'm going to turn here real quick. I assume I have a little bit of time. Yeah, I do. Okay. So I'm going to go back here real quick to Deuteronomy, if you want to go back there with me, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because we still haven't addressed this, and this is a pretty important premise and a pretty important theological tenet that cannot be ignored or dismissed lightly, because certainly it would appear on the surface to go against any kind of plurality associated with God. But remember, we're talking about a God kind, humankind. I want you to remember that. That's an important foundational block you need to put down as part of this structure that we're building. Here in Deuteronomy 6, I just want to remind you, this is, as some would call, the Shema. He says here, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. We've got to address that, brethren. We cannot dismiss it. How does that fit in with the puzzle here that we are building and constructing?